We're going to be in Daniel 3 this morning, but I wanted to really set the stage and remind us, though I believe we're all very familiar with this text and with this book, exactly how we have gotten where we are at in this account that Daniel is giving to us during his time and also his three friends here in the kingdom of Babylon. We saw in chapter 1 how many Jewish young men, along with many people from other countries, were captured and brought to Babylon and commanded to live their way of life just as the rest of the people were there. They were indoctrinated. They had their diets changed. They had their names changed. We understand Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Originally, their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But they had their identity changed because they did not want to, the people that were over them did not want them to any longer identify with who they used to be. We understand in chapter 1 how God did a great work in allowing them to have a testimony before the king, but obviously before those that were over them as well. And we get to chapter 2, and we see how King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he wanted to know what the dream was and what the interpretation was. And so he went to his Chaldeans, his astrologers, the wise men of the kingdom, in order to have this interpretation brought to him. And he was very frustrated to find out that no one could tell him what the dream was or what the interpretation was. And really it blew his mind because he's like, you guys are the ones that are supposed to tell me this. And we see that it caused him to be so angry and so furious. Great setting of the stage for our account this morning, as he had a little bit of a temper issue. But he was so furious that he decided that if no one could tell him, he was going to wipe out. He was going to destroy every single one of his wise men. You understand that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were of that group. And they were facing the same potential outcome in their lives that the rest of the wise men were. And Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego go in and are praying to God, and Daniel is revealed the dream and the interpretation, and he goes before Nebuchadnezzar and he tells him what it is. What's amazing is that we see at the end of chapter 2, after this has been revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, and this whole dream of this statue and everything that it pictured there was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 46, we see his response. He says, "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." We see this great work that is done, that Daniel has revealed through God, working in him, the interpretation of his dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the greatness that Daniel has done, even specifically acknowledges that your God is great. And folks, the reason that he did that is because back in verse 36, when Daniel starts to give the interpretation, he acknowledges to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou, king, or O king, art a king of kings," in verse 37, "for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Daniel was acknowledging to Nebuchadnezzar the reason that he had power, and the reason that Daniel was able to give this interpretation was because God had given them the wisdom. God had given them the strength. God had given them the power. And then we see that reflected by Nebuchadnezzar. But then we get to chapter 3. Now we don't understand exactly how much time has elapsed between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Could have been a couple days, could have been a couple weeks, could have been years. But what we do know is that Nebuchadnezzar is either forgotten or he's chosen to neglect what he learned in chapter 2. Chapter 3 begins with, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon." We see here this prideful test by a king. The pride that we see displayed by Nebuchadnezzar is something we're going to come back and reflect on when we get to the applications, because it tells us something about what we are capable of ourselves. How would we allow pride to dwell up in us and control us, how we can do some of the exact same things that we see Nebuchadnezzar do. But we see him build this image of gold, this statue. And he built it, and it would have been 90 feet tall by about 9 feet wide. You think if there was something 90 feet tall that was built anywhere in the Tri-Cities, it would stand out. You'd be able to see it from about anywhere. It'd be very well identified. So was the case here in Babylon. We don't know exactly the location of the Plain of Dura, but the point was it was somewhere where everyone could view it really well, because it needed to be on a stage where a lot of people were going to be around. And we see that because in verse 2 he explains his purpose for building the statue. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." And it says in verse 3 that when all these people have been gathered together, they don't understand why they're there. They don't know the reason for this. They may not even have been fully aware that there was a statue being built. We don't know the location or how secret he would have kept it. But they arrive on scene. They're all gathered together. I mean, these are hundreds, potentially thousands of individuals. The leaders, everyone who had a position of prominence in Babylon. And then they are told what this is. They see it before them and what the reason is. It says in verse 4, "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up.'" This is the first that anyone has heard of this. This is the reason that Nebuchadnezzar has set this up. The goal here is that they see this statue. As soon as the music starts, it is a signal for them to all fall on their faces and worship this image. Now, for the average individual that would have been there, this would have maybe seemed a little ridiculous, and like, oh, okay, another example of having to worship and do this thing that this king wants. But I really doubt there was much doubt in their minds of whether they were going to do it or not. But just in case there was, just in case for a moment anyone considered not bowing down, as if this was optional, even though it was stated it is commanded of you, we see in verse 6 what the punishment would be if you decided not to fall down. It says, "And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." It doesn't say in the same hour shall go before a judge and shall be fairly tried and decided if you had a reasonable... No. It says, in the same hour you will be executed. You will be thrown into this fiery furnace to die a very painful death if you do not simply fall down and worship this image that has been constructed. See, Nebuchadnezzar had set the stage to show everyone around him that he was supreme. To show everyone around him that he was so full of pride that I want to make sure everyone is my subject. That anyone who has any power and authority at all understands they are under me. And that they are to worship what I have set forth and to show submission to me. We see that prideful test, but we see here that though it says in verse 9 and 7, "Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound, the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations and the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." This is giving the image of what King Nebuchadnezzar saw. Understand, there were so many people that were represented there that in his mind and what he saw, everyone bowed down. It was a successful day. Everyone had submitted to his authority. You imagine the pride we see here that would have been welling up in him. He would have been probably very excited. Everyone submitted to me. Everyone bowed down. Everyone realizes I'm number one. And he walks away. But then in verse 8, You see, there's a little bit of a difference of opinion here. It says, wherefore at that time, Church of Chaldeans, this is the same group we saw in the previous chapter, the really the wise men, you can see the astrologers, the people that would have given him counsel, came near and accused the Jews, referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, in our language and understanding and the interpretation of this, it seems kind of weird that they just restate it back to him. They're essentially coming before him and say, didn't you just make this proclamation that if this happens, then this is supposed to happen? Like if all this music takes place and we have the image right there, that everyone is supposed to bow down before it? You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar like, yes, I most definitely said that. Well, they continue on in verse 12. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You know, these leaders have come. You know, they realize that these three and Daniel have been set up in a position of prominence, that they have been placed over the rest of them. There's an actual jealousy that occurs. This is a habit in all of us. This was a habit for them as well. We see this take place again years later in Daniel 6. When Daniel is reported to King Darius by those that were watching him because he was praying when he wasn't supposed to. We see this as a pattern that continues to take place, but they come before and they're looking for a way to trip these people up. And if they go into the fiery furnace, it doesn't matter to these Chaldeans because they will be put in those positions of prominence and the pride that they have in their life will be fulfilled. We understand this news that comes to Nebuchadnezzar that everyone did not worship his image that he had constructed. He doesn't exactly handle this news very well. It says in verse 13, that Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. We begin to see this buildup. We already saw in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had some issues to the point where he was going to destroy all of his wise men simply because they couldn't tell him a dream. We see this temper, this attitude, this rage, and this fury that has built up inside of him that is now exploding because he thought everyone had respected him, that everyone had worshipped his image. Now he finds out that there were three men that did not. And when they are brought before him, he says in verse 14, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do ye not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? So is it seriously true that you have defied me, that you've decided not to worship as I have told you to? He's asking this rhetorical question. He understands it's happened, but he just can't even fathom that someone would disobey him. When he says in verse 15, he essentially is letting them know, I'm going to give you another opportunity. We can go out there again. We can set this up again, and we'll have all the instruments start to play. And he says, if you fall down and you worship, it is well. Middle of verse 15. But if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. He's repeating exactly what they would have already heard, but he just wants to make sure they understand it. But folks, it is imperative we notice what is said at the end of verse 15, because he doesn't leave it by just repeating it. Even Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and his fury and his proud mind, acknowledges that it is not so much that he is dealing with these three men. It's not so much that he's actually challenging the authority that he feels they're challenging his authority. He knows exactly where he is directing this issue. The end of verse 15, he says, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Who is that God? Remember, we just saw in chapter 2 that he had acknowledged that God was a Lord of kings, that he was the one that was supreme. He was the one that had revealed this dream to him. And now he, in his pride and his rage and his fury, is questioning exactly the authority of God. He has, in essence, decided to place himself above God and say, God is not going to be able to deliver you because I am in charge. His pride has built up so much to the point where he is questioning God himself. Folks, the response that we see here from Shadrach, from Meshach, and Abednego is really incredible. As they are standing before this king, who is outraged, who is furious, who they know is very much capable of killing them, who this is not just some empty threat, he will carry this out. They respond to him in his challenge by saying this. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. So literally they're saying, we don't have to give you a defense for what we are doing. We don't have to explain to you why we are doing what we are doing. It says in verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. They say, I understand and we believe that God is able to deliver us. And we stand here trusting in the fact that God can deliver us. We know he is able to. We know throughout our history, through what we have seen personally, and through what our families have told us, what we've heard from other believers, that God is able to deliver us out of this fiery furnace, out of this present situation that we are facing. We know for sure he's going to deliver us out of your hand one way or another. Those two statements there are of amazing faith, but honestly, I see the most faith in the third statement. In verse 18, he says, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Not only did they say that they have faith that God would deliver them, they also have the faith to say, if he chooses to not deliver us from this trial, we know that he is still God, that we still serve him, that we don't serve you. We know that even if God calls us to go into that fiery furnace and to give of our very lives, we will still serve him. Folks, the faith that they show here explains to us that there are going to be times in our life where God is able to deliver us, but he may call us to walk through some difficult times. He may call us to go through difficult trials. We understand that God has a plan, that God has a purpose. You see the response from Nebuchadnezzar in verse 19. This did not quench his anger. In fact, it made it even worse. It says, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. The language that is used here originally, he is so beside himself. When it says in the next part, and the form of his visage was changed. You know, someone gets so full of anger and they begin to get red in their face, and they begin to shake, and they start sweating, and you can tell they are about to explode. This is what Nebuchadnezzar was like. If there was any doubt in the minds of the three Hebrews here that they were going to die, they knew it right then, that they were facing the full fury of Nebuchadnezzar, one who did not care at all about their lives. And he goes to this point where he continues on, and he says, therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace once 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. This furnace that was already set up to kill people, that was already set up for if you toss someone in, they were going to die. He is so full of rage that he decides to heat it up 7 times hotter. Forgive the pun, but this is overkill. This is to the point where he is trying to just make a statement, make a point that I am in charge, and I don't care who you are or what God you serve, I am going to control this situation. Says that he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. He takes the strongest soldiers in the army, the men that were the perfect specimens that could handle anything. That's an important lead up to what we're about to get to. It says, then these men were bound in their coats and their hosen and their hats and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 22 says, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, The flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The men that were picked out specifically for this job, the mightiest men of the army, the ones that you're thinking if anyone could get close and like be able, survive, okay, it'd be these guys. No, this furnace was so hot, this furnace was so serious, it destroyed the men that tossed them in. What does that tell us about the chances of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? If the men that tossed them into the furnace, that didn't go actually into it, but were just standing next to it, died, the chances of these three men, you think they would have probably died before they even hit the ground. Verse 24 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. He was astonished. He couldn't believe his eyes. And rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar is standing there. You imagine in his mind, he just saw his soldiers burst into flames. He sees the three men that were cast in there. He's watching from, I'm sure, quite a distance. If you've ever been next to a really hot fire, you don't want to get close. And if we're imagining how hot this was, I'm sure he was quite a distance off. But somehow he could see into it. And you imagine if it was this hot, they would have erupted into flames and probably disappeared from view almost immediately. But Nebuchadnezzar is observing. And he sees someone moving around inside. You have to imagine, he's probably like, what am I? Am I seeing clearly? There's someone. No, there's two. There's three. They're all three. No, there's a four. There's four men walking around inside this furnace that was seven times hotter than it had originally been. That had just killed the men that threw them in. And he notes that the fourth person has the image of the Son of God. Had an image that struck him in the midst of the fiery furnace as being significantly different than the other three. It says in verse 26, that Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and king counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose body the fire had no power. First thing they noted is that they're still alive. And not only are they still alive, they walk out of this fiery furnace. But you imagine they're all kind of observing this, but not only are they still alive, there's not a hair of their head singed. If you've ever, guys, you've ever been grilling before, you're singed the hair on your wrist, that means that's good. That means the grill is hot enough, because you want the grill hot enough to cook meat well. But it means that you probably should be extra careful or use some longer tongs or some spatula when you're doing that. You know, kind of stings a little bit. But that hair is pretty fragile. If anybody here has ever had their hair catch fire, I hope not. That'd be pretty bad. If you're casting in the midst of a fiery furnace, you would expect your hair to catch fire. But their hair is not even touched. It's not even singed. It's not even blackened. There's no evidence they were in the fire. But more than that, remember, they were fully clothed. They were dressed. They had coats on. They had hats on. They had everything on they normally would. And it says, neither were their coats changed. But even this small detail, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They didn't even smell like smoke. If you come in anywhere close to a fire, we just had the teens at the Middleton's Fall Fest, and we had a campfire. It was a lot of fun. But I will tell you that you smell like smoke when you're sitting on a campfire for a while. And you bring them home with you. And even my wife and my two little girls, you know, there's four of us. Our house smelled like smoke for a little while afterwards. Smoke leaves a scent. Smoke leaves that residue when you are close to it. But not only have they not been touched by the fire, did they not have anything singed on, they didn't even smell like smoke. It was as if they hadn't even been there. Folks, realize that God had done such an amazing miracle here that it defied any possibility of human involvement. There was no explanation for why they should have been saved, or why they should have been alive, why they should have been untouched at all. Verse 28, we see Nebuchadnezzar's response in acknowledgement of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego..." No, he's making some really good decisions here, but this last part. "Shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." I appreciate his enthusiasm, but we still missed the mark a little bit. And verse 30 says, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." God did such an amazing work here that Nebuchadnezzar, once again, but hopefully this time, really truly acknowledges that there is a one true God. There is a God that is powerful than him. The Nebuchadnezzar did everything he possibly could to destroy these people that had decided to defy him, and yet they had survived. Not only that, they had thrived. They had done well, and he had seen one is like the presence of God. We don't understand exactly for sure who this was, if this was an angel of God, or if this was a pre-incarnate Christ. I believe that the evidence of that would be backed up in other passages that we see the presence of Christ. But he comes in. Whoever it was, we understand it was someone that was identifiably different than what we read. Someone that had been sent by God, clearly marking this as a miracle of God. Folks, this is an amazing account. Something that happened, we can learn a lot from. As we close this morning, I want to give you six applications that we can draw from this passage. The first three are going to be what we can learn from the negative example of Nebuchadnezzar. What we can learn about ourselves and the potential that we have if we allow pride to go unchecked in our life. And the last three are what we can learn about our God from this account, about who he is. First application, pride left unchecked will lead to outward idolatry. Because what really is pride other than idolizing yourself? Placing yourself above anything else around you, specifically above God. Folks, understand that when God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelite, the second one was that you should have no graven images. And specifically, that you should not worship them. Why? Because going off of the first commandment, you have no other gods before me. Anytime you place something or someone, and that includes yourself, above God in your life, you are committing the sin of idolatry. And when Nebuchadnezzar here gives us the example of he's idolizing himself, he's so full of pride that he lifts himself up above everyone in the land and wants them to know that. But then even more clear, as we saw in verse 15, he has placed himself above God. He is idolizing himself. Believe that image, and we don't know if it was actually an image of himself or was an image of one of the gods. It was beside the point because it was just a reflection of what he was really wanting directly towards himself. Folks, when we have pride that goes unchecked in our life, it will lead to outward idolatry. It's something we need to be aware of, that we need to be on guard against. Second application, pride is never content with the current state of attention. When we have pride in our lives, we never reach a point where we're like, "Oh, you know what? I think I'm receiving enough attention. I think I'm receiving enough praise. I think I have attained the position that I want to be at." No, if we continue to allow pride to go in our lives, we're going to be wanting more and more and more and more. And we see this with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember his position. He was the king of Babylon. For all practical purposes, he was the most powerful man in the world at that time. He had anything that he could want that would have been available in that time period. And yet he was not content with what he had. He wanted more. Why? Because that pride had dwelled up inside of him. That pride was growing. It was unchecked in his life. We see example after example of pride in Scripture. For being honest, we see example after example of pride in our own lives. Or if we let it go unchecked, we're no different than Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe the difference is that we're not a king, We're not a ruler. We don't have as much authority to then grow from there, but we are continually seeking for more power and control in our own lives. Think of the example of Lucifer, the angel of God that had great responsibility in heaven, that had the opportunity to be with God, and yet he wanted to be higher than the stars in heaven. He wanted to be like God, as we see in Isaiah 14. He wanted to exalt himself to that position where he was number one. He was cast from heaven for. Well, to understand that we are also susceptible to this, if we allow pride to continue in our lives. And then ultimately, application number three is that pride will lead ultimately to a rejection of God. That if we allow that pride to continue in our lives, we will get to the point that Nebuchadnezzar did, where he said, who is that God? Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? It might seem to us laughable that he would sit there and say that. But how many times do we look at God through our actions and say the same thing? Do we live our life as if there is not a God? Do we live our lives as testifying, as claiming to be Christians, as if there is no God in our life? Because we can handle it. Because we are in control of our lives. How many times do our actions say the exact same thing that Nebuchadnezzar said here? Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. If we don't have God as the focus of everything in our life, we will allow pride to creep in. We will allow ourselves to begin to be our focus. Let it not be said of us that our actions of pride are the actions that define the wicked, as talked about in Proverbs, in Psalms here. Folks, realize that pride is a serious concern for each person here, because we are all one decision away from making the same mistakes that Nebuchadnezzar did. From choosing to please ourselves. From choosing to live for ourselves and not for God. We see the negative example of Nebuchadnezzar here. But in closing this morning, I want us to see what we can learn from God, the one true God that we serve. I want to see the fourth application is that God is able to deliver us from fiery trials. Realize that we see this in two ways. First of all, we see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had this trust in God, had this faith, and belief that he would save them before anything took place. They said, our God is able to deliver us. They had confidence that he would do so. Realize that we can trust in God to deliver us. You see, in Isaiah 43:2, and when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. A great representation of what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Realize that when we go through those difficult times, that God is able to deliver us. And we see how God ultimately did deliver them from that time. But folks, not only is God able to deliver us from the fiery trials, we need to also remember, number five, that God is still good and worthy of worship, even when he allows us to walk through the fiery trial. Many times we like to say, well, I know God can deliver me, and if he delivers me, I'll thank him. I'll worship him. He's a good God because he saved me from this trial in my life. And folks, God can and will deliver us from so many things, things that we're not even aware of that we were even facing. But what is hard and what is challenging is that when we are faced with a trial, and we are called to walk through it, how do we respond then? Do we still say, as the three said here, that they would still not serve Nebuchadnezzar? They still would worship God? There are many reasons for God having us go through difficult trials in our life. Romans 5 talks about a few of those, talks about how it grows patience, gives us experience, gives us more of an understanding of hope. Because that God has a purpose, God has a plan. Many times we can't see that. If we can keep our focus on the Lord and see what he has for us as we go through this, then we have the right perspective. Think about what Job said. As he is sitting there and he had lost every single thing he owned, lost all of his family members, he is dealing with pain physically, He responded to his friends and said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in you." Can we confidently say that even if we get to the point where God will take my life, I will still trust in him? We have nothing else left, and God may even call us to give of our very lives to stand up for what is right. Will we still trust in him? And then lastly this morning, I want us to see that God will bless faithfulness and trust in his sovereign plan. When we do trust in him, when we do look to him for guidance in those difficult times, and we trust that he is in control, God promises to bless us. We are called in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, without being concerned about, oh, can I stand strong? Can I do this? Stand strong, and why are we to do so? For he is faithful, that promise. Make Lamentations, great is thy faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. Folks, we need to trust in God, even if we are at that point, we are faced with even having to give our lives. Turn with me, lastly, this morning, real quick, to Revelation chapter 2. Folks, there's a lot of unrest. There's a lot of uneasiness. There's a lot of confusion. And probably a lot of our minds, in our nation, and in our world. We're not unique in what we're facing in our situation in our nation right now. The entire world, this is everyday life for them. But what should be different is that we as Christians, and how we respond. The book of Revelation deals with a lot of things that will take place in the future. Things that could be scary, could be daunting, but can have great purpose in our lives if we keep the right perspective. Revelation 2, the first few passages, verses here in this section, you see John writing about these letters to these different churches. He gets to verse 8, and he writes to the church of Smyrna. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, in tribulation, in poverty. But thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The challenge here is part encouraging and part not encouraging. He's specifically writing this church, letting them know, fear none of the things which you are going to suffer. It wasn't a if, it was a when. Folks, we realize that we will face tribulation. We will face trials. We don't know where we're at currently. We can look back in the past and see what we have had to deal with. We don't know where we're going to deal, what we're going to deal with in the future. Circumstances change. Difficulties of life change. But what does not change is that God is still on the throne. That God is still faithful. That God is able to deliver us. That even when we're at their point of death, we can still trust in him. A couple of decades later, the pastor at the church of Smyrna would have very well known of this letter, this account, by the name of Polycarp, was facing death by execution. If he did not recant his belief in Christ, he would have thought very clearly that he was challenged here, that they were going to face trials and tribulations. They're going to face difficulties in life. And remember what is said there at the end of verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death." As he is standing there and he is being asked to recount his faith, to recant it and to give it back and say, "I don't believe in Christ," in order to save his life, his response was, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And he was shortly after martyred for his belief in Christ. Folks, understand that we may be called to give of our very lives. I'd say the majority of us not all of us will not actually be faced with that. I don't know for sure, though. What I do know is that we will be faced with trials and tribulations on every front, every day of our lives. Why? Because we are following after Christ. And the world does not want to see God succeed. The world wants to place themselves above God, wants to place themselves above those that follow after Him. What we need to focus on is that God never changes, that He is able to deliver us. But if not, He is still faithful. He is still good. He is still our God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this morning. Thank You for this reminder from this great book, this account of these three young men that stood strong for You in a land where they had no hope, no help. They had no one to be with. It was just them. No one would have known if they would have bowed down. They would have just blended right in. Lord, I pray that You would help us to have that same faith. And the goal is not to focus on these individuals, but to focus on You. Lord, I pray that we would remember that You are able to deliver us. If You choose to allow us to walk through the fiery trials of life, help us to look to You for guidance. Help us to look to You for strength in those times. Lord, be with us now. We thank You for each thing You have blessed us with. In Jesus' name.